Father, we do ask that you might teach us again this evening, that you might speak to us, that we'd be encouraged in our knowledge of you, that we'd be encouraged in our prayers, and especially in praying prayers like this one. And we ask that we would hear from you tonight everything that you want to say, and that you would help us to be good listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians really like this passage. In fact, it's probably one of those parts of the Bible even those who aren't Christians might like and warm to. Because it's a feel-good kind of section. It's about love and the power of God to do things we ask. And it speaks about those things colourfully and winsomely. A prayer that people might know the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love is a very likeable sort of prayer. But whether we're inclined to pray a prayer like this is a different question. Because I suspect this doesn't feel to many of us like the sort of prayer you pray every night before bed. It doesn't have that daily disciplined feel to it. It's not like the Lord's Prayer in which we ask for our daily bread and for the forgiveness of our sins. That feels more like a garden variety, use it regularly kind of prayer. But this feels more like a mountaintop kind of prayer. The sort of prayer you might pray when your Christian life is soaring, when you're really tuned into God, when you feel like you're on the top of a spiritual mountain. But we all know those experiences in our Christian life don't last, and most of us are okay with that, and so most of us are probably okay with praying a prayer like this every so often when the circumstances are right and when the mood takes us. I think we can feel like one of the commentators I read during the week who had this to say about these verses. Quote, "Who has not read and reread the closing verses of the third chapter of the Ephesians with the feeling of one permitted to look through parted curtains into the holiest place of the Christian life?" Well, as we think about this section tonight, I want us to ask ourselves whether our initial reactions to this prayer are right. And I certainly want us to take a close look so we can see what all the fuss is about. Paul begins this section in verse 14 by saying that he kneels in prayer for the Ephesians for this reason. For what reason? What does he mean? Well, you might remember Paul used the same expression back in chapter 3, verse 1 when he began this sentence. It's just that he took a little detour, as we saw last week. So clearly the reason for his prayer is not just contained here in chapter 3, but also in what he'd been talking about before that. And chapters 1 and 2 were all about the purposes of God. The purposes of God in bringing all together under Christ, and in particular his purposes in uniting Jew and Gentile in one new family by reconciling them to God through Jesus' death. So this is the reason for Paul's prayer. He prays for them that God's purposes might be fulfilled in them. We've already learnt that Christ loves his people and that Christ has come to dwell within his people, and so for this reason Paul prays that the Ephesians might experience those things more and more. At an even more basic level, he prays for them simply because they're now part of the family. He prays for them because in the purposes of God, they are now his brothers and sisters. He, a Jew, they, Gentiles. This is why he prays for them. But as he introduces his prayer, he also reminds the Ephesians who he prays to. Paul kneels for them, he says, before the Father. And indeed, he refers to God here as the Father from whom every family in the universe derives its name. The NIV translates this as his whole family, but more literally, it's every family. At a very basic level, what Paul is saying that God is the creator of all. And there's no family name in existence that doesn't owe its life to the God who breathed life into people. Of course, that's all the more true for those who now belong to his family. The family he's created for all his people in Christ. It's this Father who, according to chapter 1, verse 3, has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it's this Father, according to chapter 2, verse 18, we have access to through Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't pray to someone who has no interest in the people for whom he prays. Quite the opposite is true. Paul prays to a God who has invented families in the first place, and who was welcomed into the intimacy of his family, all who have trusted in Christ. And then he comes to the substance of his prayer in verse 16. Let me read it to you again. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the first part of his prayer. He prays that the Ephesians would be strengthened with power inwardly, and he makes it clear that such power comes from God by his Spirit. But it's the goal of this inward strengthening which is most significant. His prayer for this kind of inner power is so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. It's important to know that the word for dwell here is a word that means live more than inhabit. This is not a word to describe someone staying a couple of nights in a hotel somewhere. This is a word to describe someone who's lived in their own home for years. Of course, Christ dwells in the hearts of those who love him from the moment they believe. Paul's already made that clear himself in this letter. So Paul's clearly not praying that Christ would take up residence in the hearts of the Ephesians. He's already done that. What he's asking is that Christ may occupy their hearts in such a way as to transform them. Now, I love visiting people in their own home. There's just so much to learn about a person from a tour of where they live. There are the photos they have out on display, the books on their shelves, the level of organisation in their kitchen cupboards, the extent of the mess or the tidiness, as the case may be. The list could go on. And the reason there's lots to learn about someone in that environment is because over time, a home is characterised by the presence of those who dwell in it. The house itself ends up taking on features of the personalities of its residents. And that's what I think Paul is talking about here. His prayer for the Ephesians is that their hearts may be characterised by the presence of the one who dwells in them. He's asking that their hearts might increasingly look like places where Christ dwells. This is fundamentally a prayer for Christ-likeness. It's a prayer that the Ephesians' values and characters and way of life might more and more mirror Christ's values and Christ's character and Christ's way of life. And this is a big and a bold prayer, and it's a crucial prayer. Given the propensity of the Ephesians, like us, to selfishness and worldliness and sin, this is a prayer they needed someone to pray for them. And it's no small thing to ask. Old habits die hard. When Christ takes up residence in someone's heart, he doesn't bring instant and total transformation. He will do that in the end, but in the meantime, he's very patient with us. He slowly but surely reveals to us the dark and dusty corners of our heart and invites us to cooperate with him as he moves room to room, as it were, cleaning and making it new. So this is no small thing to ask of God. But God is more than able to hear this prayer and respond to it. Look again at what Paul said at the start of verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. The language reminds us of the prayer back in chapter 1 where Paul prayed that they might know the riches of his glorious inheritance. And I think it reminds us of the stunning phrase we observed last week as well in chapter 3 verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. God's resources are not meagre, not in the slightest. He can answer this prayer, Paul prays, with an abundance of power and with profound and lasting transformation in people's hearts. He can do so because of his glorious riches beyond any wealth we can imagine. Does it make you wonder if perhaps God is even bigger than you've ever thought? Paul goes on in verse 17 to the second part of his prayer. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This is a prayer that the Ephesians might grasp Christ's love. But notice again, he's not praying for something they don't have. He's praying for an increase of something they do have. He says there in verse 17 that he knows the Ephesians are already rooted and established in love. That is, they already know Christ's love and their lives are built on that. When it comes to Jesus' love for them, they're already a well-rooted tree or a well-built house, he says. But he's praying that they'd know more of it. And that makes sense, I think, because we know the same need exists in other relationships. Just because we long to know the depth of someone's love for us doesn't mean we doubt their love. It just means we long to know it more. You might know your friend loves you, but it's still great when they express it from time to time because you grow to know more of it that way and depend on it more. One of my most vivid childhood memories is of the day I came home from school and told my dad I was being picked on by a kid in my class. I don't remember anything he said, but all I remember is sitting on my dad's knee and watching him begin to cry. If you'd asked me that morning when I woke up whether my dad loved me, I would have answered yes without hesitating. But the reason that story is one of my most vivid early memories is because whilst I always knew my dad loved me, I never knew it quite so well, quite so powerfully as I did at that moment. His tears were simply because his son was being hurt. And so his tears were a compelling testimony to me as a little boy that my dad loved me. And so it is here. The Ephesians know Christ loves them. But Paul prays that they'd know it better and more powerfully. And so he prays that they'd know the full dimensions of it, its width, length, height, and depth. Now, I think we normally read that in very personal terms. We think Paul's simply praying that they'd each know personally how much Christ loves them. But there's more going on here, I think, because if you remember back to what we've been reading in Ephesians over the last couple of weeks, you'll recall that Paul has been expounding the plan of God to include Gentiles in his family. So it wouldn't surprise me in the least to discover that what Paul meant here was that the Ephesians might know, really know in their hearts, that Christ's love is wider than just being for Jews and longer than just being for an Old Testament people. And high enough and deep enough to include Gentiles like them. He might be reminding them here of what the whole letter has been about up to this point, that the love of God is bigger than the Jews believed and bigger than most Gentiles believed. The love of the Father can embrace Jew and Gentile alike in his family. But even if that is in Paul's mind, there are still very obvious personal dimensions to that too, because if Christ's love is big enough to welcome Gentiles in, then it's absolutely true that there's a place for every individual Gentile in Christ's heart. And this prayer is Paul's request that God might grant power to the Ephesians, together with all the saints, that is, along with Christians everywhere, to grasp how loved they really are by Christ. This is a prayer for a particular experience, not just for a body of knowledge. Paul's not just praying that they'd have an intellectual grasp of this, but a genuine experience of it as well. But of course, this experience he prays for doesn't bypass the intellect. It begins and is nurtured by real convictions, and more than anything else, by convictions about what Christ was doing on the cross. Paul's praying that as the Ephesians reflect on what Christ did for them in history, that they would see in his nailed out arms both the width and the length of his love, and that they would see in his taut body on that cross the height and the depth of his love as well. I suppose the death of Christ is for Christians what my father's tears were for me as a kid. It tells us something we already know, that Christ loves us. But it says it with a power and a profundity that can't be matched. So Paul's praying for the Ephesians that as they reflect on that great historical expression of Christ's love, so too they would come to comprehend it in their own lives more and more. And again, as with the first part of the prayer, surely this is the sort of prayer we all need. So deeply and pathetically self-centered so often. And we're so inclined so much of the time to live as if we doubt the love of Christ for us. And given those things, this is an utterly sensible thing for Paul to pray for his Christian friends, an utterly necessary thing to pray. But I hope you notice the wonderful paradox of verse 19 as well, because just when you thought this prayer of Paul's couldn't get any bigger, we read this. He says, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Paul's already spoken in this letter of the incomparable power of Christ, chapter 1, verse 19, and of the incomparable riches of his grace, chapter 2, verse 7. And he uses exactly the same word here to talk about the incomparable knowledge that he prays for. He prays that they might know something that can't be fully known. We saw this same tension last week when we observed that Christ's riches are revealed and yet they're unsearchable. They can be known, but not completely. We can't search out the edges of what Christ is and what Christ has done. It's ultimately beyond our capacity to define or describe. And yet, in his incredible kindness, God allows us to know more and more of it. And this is what's going on here as well. The love of Christ ultimately defies description or definition by us. And yet, God has allowed us the matchless privilege of knowing it more and more. And so that's what Paul prays for. But it does make you wonder, I hope, if perhaps God is even bigger than you've ever thought. And contemplating that only makes the final phrase of Paul's prayer even more astonishing. This is his summary, verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is where Paul's prayer is ultimately directed. His great hope is that the Ephesians may know God's own fullness, the riches of his blessings and character and completeness in their own lives. His ambition for them is that they might lack nothing in their relationship with God and in their experience of God. It's a prayer, of course, which can only find its perfect fulfillment in heaven. But nevertheless, it's a prayer for God's work towards that end to continue and to flourish in them. And then the passage finishes with the very famous final two verses. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's really an expression of praise. Paul concludes by giving glory to the God he prays to. And in particular, he praises God for his very great power. And this is a great counterbalance to the prayer's introduction as well, because there we were reminded that God is Father, that he's favourably and generously disposed towards his people, his children. And here we're reminded that God is not only willing but able, not only gracious but powerful. And of course, those two truths about God are the bedrock of Christian prayer. One without the other would be disappointing. If God were willing but not able, he'd be grandfatherly but impotent. If he were able but unwilling, then his power would be no help to us. But as it is, God is both willing and able. He is both the Father to whom we pray and the great God of the universe to whom we pray. And of course, this verse, verse 20, is a great encouragement to us in all our prayers. And it's an encouragement in particular to remember that there's no prayer too big for God. There's nothing we can ask that's too tall in order for him. See, I suspect the size of our prayers is directly proportional to the size of God in our minds. If we think God is basically impotent, we'll ask for small things at best. If we think God's moderately powerful, then we'll ask for moderate-sized things. If, however, we really believe in the all-powerful, nothing is impossible God of the Bible, then there'll be no limit to what we'll feel free to ask. Now, forgive me if you've heard me tell this story before, but I think it's a great illustration of what I'm talking about. I was once in a church service where there was a time for open prayer, and the members of the congregation were invited to come to the microphone and pray. And one girl got up to pray who worked at the time as a speech therapist. And at the conclusion of her prayer, she asked God for the salvation of the entire New South Wales Health Service. And as she did, quite a number of people laughed audibly. But why is it laughable? Is God not capable? Is that not something God would love to see happen? Is it possible that the entire New South Wales Health Service hasn't yet been converted because God's children have, on the whole, failed to ask? So tonight I want to encourage you to pray crazy prayers because you think God is big enough to answer them. Think of the most hardened unbeliever you know, the person you know who seems most unlikely of everyone you've ever met to become a Christian. Do you pray that they'd be saved, believing that God can and might? Do you think God's not up to it? God who made the universe, who holds the stars in place, who knows the hairs on your head, who raised Jesus from the dead, do you think he can't? If God really is as powerful as the Bible says, then the sky's the limit. What will your big prayers be? You know, will you pray that our church will double in size by the end of next year? That God will allow you the privilege of leading one unbeliever to faith every year for the rest of your life? That he might meet that need you have, which seems to be unmet up to this point? That you might stop sinning in that way you continue to fail and never sin like that again? That God would bring your whole family to Jesus? Because what Paul says here about God is incredible. He's not just able to do what we ask. He's able, Paul says, to do more than we ask. In fact, he's able to do more than we can even imagine. And in fact, he's able to do immeasurably more. Paul tells us that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Do you believe that? Tonight I want to encourage you to pray like you do. But I also want you to see the connection between what Paul says here and the specific prayers he prayed for the Ephesians. Look back to verse 16. I pray that he may strengthen you with power. And look back to verse 18. I pray that you may have power to grasp. Do you think then that what Paul says here in verse 20 is an accident? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power. See what Paul's doing? He's prayed for power in their lives, power to be more like Christ, power to know more of Christ's love, and he finishes by assuring them that God is powerful. He's powerful to answer these big prayers. He's just told the Ephesians about the big things he prays for them, and he concludes by assuring them that God's up to it. We saw the same dynamic back in the prayer of chapter 1. He prayed there, chapter 1, verse 19, that the Ephesians might know his incomparably great power in their lives. And this is what he said. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's the nature of God's power. And the amazing thing Paul reminds us of here is that that power of God is at work, he says, within us. Does it make you wonder if perhaps God is even bigger than you've ever thought? All the resources of God are at our disposal. Not to use as we might selfishly wish, but to use in a way that brings glory to the God whose power it is. And it's with that thought that Paul concludes this section. To him be glory, says Paul. To the all-powerful, nothing is impossible God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout every generation forever. And there's perhaps one final reminder that this is what ought to be at the centre of our prayers, as it ought to be at the centre of our lives. As one writer poses the question, he says, has God become so central to all our thoughts and pursuits and thus to our praying, that we cannot easily imagine asking for anything without consciously longing that the answer bring glory to God? That's Paul's conscious longing, and it ought to be ours. Well, I hope you can see what all the fuss is about with this prayer. It's an exciting prayer to read, and it's an exciting kind of prayer to pray as well. What I hope has become obvious as we've worked our way through it is that it's not just a mountaintop kind of prayer. This is a prayer for the valleys too. No doubt this is a great prayer to pray when your Christian life's soaring, when you're really tuned in to God, when you feel like you're on the top of a spiritual mountain. But I want to suggest to you that it's also a great prayer for every night before bed. It'd be a great prayer to turn into a daily discipline. There's no reason it ought not be a garden variety, use it regularly kind of prayer. Because this is a prayer we need. When you buy a car, it always comes with brakes, a steering wheel, tyres, a rear vision mirror. These things are necessities. But you could also get, if you wanted them, passenger airbags, backseat DVD players, tinted windows, seats that lift. Those things are optional extras. We understand the difference between what's needed and what's a luxury. And I want to say to you tonight, this kind of prayer is not an optional extra for the Christian life, even if that's how it seems to us at first glance. It's a necessity. We need the kind of power Paul prays for here. We need the power of God to make us more like Christ. And we need the power of God to help us grasp the love of Christ. We need to be filled with God's fullness. We need it because we're so weak without it. Think about it with me. We need it because we suffer. Life's not always easy. And when we suffer, it's tempting to just pray for relief or for the strength to endure. But God's purposes for us are bigger than that. And he longs to use our trials to mature us, to make us more like Christ, to teach us more of his love, to fill us. So we need God's power for those things. We need it because we sin. We so often live in ways that grieve God. And when we sin, we do so because we're foolish and we lack discipline and we're weak and we forget how much Christ loves us. So we need God's power to leave sin behind and to be more like Christ. And we need it because we're lethargic and complacent. When we're spiritually lethargic, we can't get moving by ourselves. We can't seem to stay motivated. We seem to drift. And we need God's power to stir us with the knowledge of Christ's love and to cause us to hunger for Christ's likeness. And when we're complacent and we think we already know all there is to know about Jesus, we already live the way Jesus wants us to live, we need God's power to show us that there's still more of our heart that needs Christ's influence. And there's more of his love to experience. So unless your Christian life is nothing like mine, and you never suffer or struggle or sin, and unless you're never lethargic or complacent, then you, like me, need God's power. We need his power to make us more like Jesus and to teach us more and more of Christ's love. We need his power to fill us because without it we still lack so much. We need it and we need it desperately, daily. We need him and we need him desperately, daily. This kind of prayer for anyone who wants to know God and live for God is not a luxury but a necessity. It's not just for the mountaintops but also for the valleys. It's not an optional extra for the days when the mood takes us. It's for every day. For every day you want to walk with Christ. And this passage ought to be a timely reminder to us that we need it. But it also ought to be a timely reminder to us that what we need, God, our mighty Father, can provide. We need it. He's up to it. He's more than up to it. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that out of your glorious riches you might strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that being rooted and established in love, we might have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure of all your fullness. We need these things, Father. And we praise you that you're up to it. In Jesus' name, amen.